want this evening to look at verses 18 to 20 under the heading Life in the Spirit of Christ. Life in the Spirit of Christ. We live in a world that doesn't believe or acknowledge the spiritual realm, doesn't believe that there is anything other than the physical existence of this world, of this universe. Unless something can be seen and handled, unless it can be placed under the scrutiny of science and examined by our senses, it is considered to be illusory, non-existent, nothing more than a figment of man's imagination. Maybe when you've been speaking to someone, or you've heard on the radio, or read people's responses to an article in a newspaper, the idea of being a Christian and being a follower of God, you're described as someone who believes in or follows an invisible friend or an imaginary friend. You trust in this imaginary being, this visible being. Yes, God is a spirit who is invisible. Cannot be seen with the naked physical eye. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, lay on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. So God is a spirit. But this accusation, this description that people make is not said with any sort of biblical insight. It's more of a statement of rebuke and of foolishness. It's done with a spirit of unbelief. You're Christians. You believe in God. You trust in God. You look on to God. You're invisible, or you're an imaginary friend. God cannot be seen, they think, they say. Therefore, he's unreal. He doesn't have any existence outside of your own imagination. Jesus himself, if he is this historical character, this alleged historic character you believe in, that's all he is, a mere man, an historical figure. He's not God come in the flesh, they say. And as for the Holy Spirit, well, they think that the idea of a Holy Spirit has no more validity than fairies existing at the bottom of the garden. They look upon the Bible as nothing more than the account of primitive men who knew no better to try and explain the life that they existed. As for praying, they regard prayers as just thinking out loud, speaking to yourself, and they rise no higher than the ceiling. They look upon preaching as a means of indoctrinating the gullible, and of proclaiming the gospel in public as an infringement of human rights. Heaven, if there is such a place, well, maybe that's a pleasant enough place to want to go to someday. But really, they tend to look upon heaven as something that they can form and build here on earth, a utopia on earth. As for hell, well, that's probably the worst, a description of the worst steps to which a man can plummet. They think of a wartime situation. And some of them have experienced war and say, well, I know what hell's like, I've been there, and I've come through it. So they deny spiritual reality. All we have, all that exists is here and now, in this world, on this earth. And the idea of a spirit world is to them foolishness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man He's spiritually impoverished. He is spiritually blind. He is spiritually dead. He cannot appreciate or acknowledge the reality of the spiritual world. But Christ, in this, well, these chapters, John, from chapter 13 to 17, he's telling his disciples that their very life, the life of a disciple, the life of a follower, the life of a Christian, is rooted and grounded in himself. He exhorts them in verse 1 to believe in him. Let not your heart be troubled. He has told them that he will leave them. He will have to leave them. And they're grieved at this. But he tells them in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe in me. He's exhorting them to believe in him and what he will do for them. He's going to prepare a place for them. In his Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is the realm of heaven that he's talking about. And he speaks of it as a house that he's going to and that he will bring them to it as well. He tells them that it's only through him that they can come unto God. It is only through him that they can approach onto God's throne. It is only through him they can enter in to the spiritual realm of heaven. Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, cometh unto the Father, but by me. He tells them also that having seen him, they have seen the Father also. We just read in verses 9 and 10, have you been so long time with you, yet hast you not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest then, show us the Father? He's telling him that the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. There's this unity in the Godhead. And that in believing in him, that they will be able to do the same works that he has done. Verse 12, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Not only that, but because he goes to his Father in heaven, they shall be able to do even greater works. These works of preaching the gospel, of bringing the gospel to sinners, that they may hear, they may believe, or they may follow Christ. Believing in him, who has now gone to the Father, and he says, whatsoever you shall ask my name, I will do. Praying to him. So our prayers are not just speaking to ourselves. But he will hear from heaven, and he will answer our prayers. Ask out my name, and I will do. Love for him is shown in keeping his commandments, and living according to his word. But not only is he in heaven listening and hearing our prayers and answering them, but he says in verses 16 and 17 that he will pray to the Father and he shall send them another comforter. So we have Christ, he's praying to the Father, and they'll send another comforter, the three persons in the Godhead. And this comforter, this Holy Spirit that he will send, will abide within them forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye who are born again for the Spirit of God, ye who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, ye know him. And he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. So Christ speaks very clearly, very plainly, of the spiritual realm, of the spiritual world, that the world today denies. But it's that spiritual realm that Christ says, you live in, and you dwell in. And in that spiritual world, you have redemption, you have forgiveness of sins, you have life eternal. And so we come to verses 18, 19, and 20. And I want to look at verse 18 under the title, Leaving and Coming. Leaving and Coming. I will not leave you comfortless. He is leaving them. He's going, first of all, to the cross. He's going to be put to death on the cross. He will die there for their sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He is going to leave them, and he's going to be put upon the cross. He's going to be put to death on that cross. And on that cross, he will take their curse upon them. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, who made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Because of our sin, the curse of God rests upon us. But he's going. He's going to the cross, and he's going to take that curse off us. Upon himself. He will remove our guilt. He will cleanse us. Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. On that cross, he's going to shed his blood and he's going to wash us clean of our sins. He's taken upon himself on the cross the wrath of God that is due to us because of our sin. Because we have broken God's law, his wrath rests upon us. But in Christ leaving them to go to the cross, he will take that wrath of God upon himself. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So he's going to the cross. He's leaving them. He's going to the cross, and he goes there alone. They can't help him in this work. They can do nothing. It is all of him. It's all of Christ on the cross. And he'll be buried in the tomb. His body was put into the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:4, that he was buried. And Acts 13:29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. When man had fulfilled all that Scripture said would do, they'd taken him, he'd been betrayed, he'd been put on trial, he'd put a crown of thorns on his head, they nailed him to a cross between two thieves. When they'd done all, when all the Scripture had been fulfilled, when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. He went to the cross and then he was buried. That's not the end. Thirdly, he would be resurrected from the dead. Death could not hold Christ. Death had no claims on him. 1 Corinthians 15:4 again, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead. So the grave could not hold him. He took to his life again, to himself life again. And it demonstrates to us, according to Romans 1:4, his divinity. He is God the Son, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he took to himself life again. And having taken life to himself, he is able then, he has that power to raise his own people to life again. Though we die in our bodies, we're laid in the grave. He has that power in himself to raise us up to life again. Romans 8 verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, again there's that spiritual life. spirit within us. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So he has that power to raise us up again. Raise us from the dead. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So he has gone to the cross. He has borne punishment for our sin. He has died. He has been buried. He's risen again. And he has that power to raise us up also. And fourthly, he will ascend to the throne of heaven. He shall be raised from the earth up to heaven. He shall return to where he came from. John 7, verse 33. Then said Jesus unto him, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. So he was leaving him, and he's leaving him to ascend to heaven. And they saw him ascending in Acts 1, verse 11. And the angel said, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven? The same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So he is leaving them. He's gone to the cross. He's gone to the tomb. He's raised. And he's now ascended in heaven. But having gone to heaven, having left them in that sense, he will not leave them alone. He will not leave them to their own devices. He will not leave them to fend for themselves. He will not leave them to depend upon their own wisdom or strength or ingenuity. He will not leave them defenseless in this world or helpless. He will not leave them as Judas left them. He left them in the night. He went out purposely and deliberately to betray Christ, to hand him over to his enemies. But Christ is not leaving us, abandoning us to this hostile world in which we live. He does not leave them comfortless, or as Margin would say, as orphans. He will not leave them as orphans. Orphans, their parents have gone. Parents have died. They're not there to watch over them. They're not there to protect them. They're not there to provide for them. They're not there to care for them, to teach them, or to guide them. And when your parents die, they leave and will not come back again. But Christ says, I will not leave you as orphans. Yes, I am going, but I'm not leaving you on your own. I will come to you. He has gone, but he says that he will come to them. He will not leave them comfortless. He will not leave them as orphans. He will not leave them alone. He will come to them again. But how does he come to them? How does Christ come to the disciples again? Well, in one sense, he came at his resurrection. He came and he visited them after he had been raised from the dead. John 20, for instance, in verses 19 onwards, that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. So he came to them soon after his resurrection. Thomas wasn't with them at that time, but in verses 26 to 29, he appears again to his disciples, and this time Thomas is with them. So he appeared to them shortly after his resurrection. And he appeared only to his disciples. These things are written John 20, verses 30 to 31. These things are written that ye might believe that Christ is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I believe ye might have life through his name. He appeared to him for a short period of time, and then he ascended to heaven. So he didn't stay with them. They saw him, he was with them for a period of time, and then he ascended into heaven. So he didn't, in a sense, leave them. Or he did leave them, in a sense, as orphans. They will see him again. He will come to us again at his second coming. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he will come again at his second coming. That is yet to happen. He hasn't come again. So from his ascension to his coming again, they are left as orphans. He's not with them. So in what sense then does Christ say, I will come to you? Well, thirdly, he comes to them in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Spirit descended at Pentecost. But you're thinking, that's not Christ, that's the Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost. How can we say it's Christ coming at Pentecost? How can we say, I will come unto you? Well, if we look at it, in verse 16, he shall give you a comforter who shall abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the comforter is described by Christ himself as the Spirit of truth. And what is Christ? How does he describe himself? Well, in verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Spirit of truth is Christ has come as the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that Spirit of Christ. We can look at it a little further. In John 15, verses 26 and 27, when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. He shall testify. He shall speak of Christ. So the Spirit of truth is that Christ has come in the Spirit of truth, and that Holy Spirit shall testify, shall speak of Christ. In chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He is going to teach them and direct them into all truth. Isn't Christ himself the teacher of truth? He shall not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit is not going to speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that, or what, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall not speak of himself. The Spirit of truth will speak of Christ. He shall glorify Christ. Whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak. It's very like what Christ said in 14 verse 10. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. So the words of Christ are not simply his own, they're the Father's words. And the words that the Spirit, the truth, the Holy Spirit will speak are not his words, they're Christ's words. The three working together in unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's the Spirit of Christ. For he shall speak of Christ, and he shall testify of Christ, and he shall glorify Christ. Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, the end of the world. So he's with us. Christ is with his people. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the Spirit indwelling, it's the Spirit of Christ indwelling. Secondly then, verse 19, seeing and not seeing, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Who's the world that he's describing here? Well, there are those who do not believe in Christ. There are those who do not follow Christ. There are those who neither knew Christ nor loved him. After his resurrection, he was, as I said, he was seen only by his disciples. Acts 10, verses 40 to 41. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. God chose those, his people, and they're the ones whom Christ showed himself in his resurrection. He didn't show himself to the unbelievers. He didn't show himself to those who hated him, to those who plotted to kill him. In John 7, verses 32 to 36, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, neither thither ye cannot come. And when they then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go on to the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? They thought he was going away to another country. He was going back to heaven. He was going back to his Father who had sent him, and they would not be with him. They would not see him. They will not find him. They will not be there. They are the ones who did not believe him, who did not trust him, who did not follow him. So the world will not see him, at least not until he comes again in glory. He comes again in judgment. But he will leave them, and he will ascend to his Father. But they will not see him. But ye see me. The disciples will see Christ. But if he's ascended to his Father, how will the disciples see him? They will see him with the eye of faith. They saw him with the physical eye at his resurrection. We will see him when he comes again with the physical eye. But they saw him ascend in heaven. And yet they shall see him. But ye see me. They will see him with the eye of faith. Paul says in Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and with honor. So they see Jesus with the eye of faith. They see him in the Word of God. Our life, as I said, is rooted and grounded in Christ. Ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. He is the life, and because we are his, because we belong to him, because he has died for us, because he has cleansed us, because he has given us life, we shall live in him. And as long as he lives, we shall live. Matthew Henry put it like this. The life of the Christian is bound up in the life of Christ. As sure and as long as he lives, those that by faith are united to him shall live also. They shall live spiritually, a divine life in communion with God. This life is hid in Christ. If the head and root live, the members and branches live also. They shall live eternally Their bodies shall rise at the virtue of Christ's resurrection. It will be well with them in the world to come. It cannot but be well with all that are His. Our life is rooted in Christ. Because He lives, He has gone to the cross, He has died, He has overcome death, He has ascended up into heaven. He will take you and He will bring you up into heaven. Though you die and the body lies in the grave, He will raise it again, a glorious body, and you shall ascend up into heaven. You will live because He lives. He who died for you, even though you die, yet you shall live. Our life is bound up in Christ. Then, thirdly, verse 20, knowing and understanding. In verses 7 to 11, the disciples struggle to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. If you know me, you shall have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. They struggle to understand this relationship between the Father and the Son. But with this outpouring of the Spirit of truth, there'll be this greater measure of understanding. At the day you shall know, at that day, when they see him, when he comes in the Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. There's this greater understanding for the believer, for the disciples, for followers of Christ, of this unity of the Godhead. The unity between Father and Son is a unity of essence. It is absolute. It is incapable of growth or decay. What does it mean, the unity of essence? Well, God the Father is divine. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. God the Son is the same. He is divine. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. So there's just two people, two persons of Godhead. Three persons of Godhead. But that unity of essence is the same. They're all divine. They're all eternal, self-existent. And it's this union between the Father and the Son that forms a pattern of the union between Christ and the believer. This unity between Christ and the believer is a spiritual unity. One of likeness. We shall be like him. The image of God is restored. We are called to be perfect. We are called to be holy as God is holy. That unity between God the Father and God the Son is a pattern for the unity between Christ and the church. He shall present the church spotless, without blemish, holy, undefiled. So it's one of likeness. We are not God, we have not been made God, but we should be like him in holiness and righteousness and perfection. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We are attached, united to Christ. He is the head. We are the body. Attached to, united to Christ. He is the great shepherd. We are a sheep. We belong to him. We are united to Christ. So on that day, with the outpouring of the Spirit of God, we shall have that greater understanding. Not perfect, but we have that greater understanding. This knowledge, this understanding comes to us from the Holy Spirit, First John 3, verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. That is, he that keeps his Christ's commandments dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit he hath given us. So that indwelling Spirit, that Spirit of Christ, unites us to him. And we know we are united to him by that Spirit poured out to us. Matthew Henry again put it like this: They are in Christ and Christ in them speaks of an intimate and inseparable union, in that because he lives, they shall live also. Union with Christ is the life of believers, and their knowledge of this union is their unspeakable joy and satisfaction. This outpouring of the Spirit of God, this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, brings us that greater measure of understanding and joy of being united to Christ, of living in Christ and Christ living in us, of living for Christ and Christ empowering us to walk in his ways, to love him and to keep his commandments. And that day you shall know that I am in the Father. Christ is united to his Father, and he is also united to his church, to his believers, to his disciples, as we are to him. What lessons then can we take from this? Well, first of all, while we are in this world, we do need comfort. We have this great need of comfort. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter. It is a hostile world. It is a world that hates God, who hates Christ. And because it hates Christ, it will hate you. It will hate his church. So we'll face much opposition, much tribulation. We will need comfort. We will need that strengthening. We will need that Spirit of truth, that Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. But not only will we face trials from outside, we have our own struggles with our sin, that remaining indwelling sin. Again, we need that Spirit of Christ to cast off indwelling sin. We need that life of Christ within us to show us and to empower us and to enable us to overcome sin, that we walk in his ways, that we do not walk in the flesh, but we walk in the Spirit. And we also have our struggles with the devil himself, who comes to tempt us, who comes to lead us astray. He came to Adam and Eve. He even came to Christ in the wilderness. He will come and tempt us. How did Christ deal with the temptation of the devil? He quoted scripture to him. And he was unable to overcome Christ, because Christ used scripture against him, the sword of the word of God against him. And so as the Spirit of truth indwells us, we have the truth of God's word within us. We use that truth, the sword of the Spirit, to protect us and defend us against the devil. He's going around seeking whom he can devour. We use that word of God to overcome the devil. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from us. So while we remain in this world, we do need the Spirit of Christ to comfort and strengthen us. Secondly, our eternal security rests in Christ. Christ tells us that no man shall be able to pluck us from his hand. You're a believer in Christ. You're a follower of Christ. You're in Christ's hand. No man will be able to take you from his hand. No man will be able to take you from Christ. He's indwelling. How will they do that? The believer himself, he cannot die, because Christ himself cannot die. He's overcome death. He has conquered death. He'll live forever. So those who are in him shall live forever. Your eternal security rests in Christ. If Christ can be overcome, then you haven't got eternal security. The Christ is gone. All powerful. You cannot. There's nothing that can overcome Christ. So you're secure. Your eternal life, your eternal destiny is secure in Christ. Thirdly, our spiritual life is nourished in Christ. It is strengthened in Christ. It is built up in Christ. It is sustained and protected. 2 Timothy 1, in verses 6 to 12, Paul says this: "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." My life is in his hand, Paul says. And he will keep that. He will sustain that. Nothing shall take me from him. Nothing shall overcome me, because I'm in Christ's hands. And he is well able to keep and sustain and protect and preserve your life. Psalm 122, verse 8, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." He's protecting and sustaining and upholding you. Fourthly, our entrance to glory, our entrance into heaven, is through Christ. By his victory over death, we shall live. He's overcome death, and so he shall raise us up to newness of life and glory in heaven. He has defeated him who had the power of death, the devil himself. And he is able to change us from the natural to the spiritual, from the earthly to the heavenly. In Christ we have victory. So Paul says then in 1 Corinthians 15, "O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So our entrance into glory, overcoming death, overcoming sin, we enter victorious through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the Word of God brings knowledge. As we sit and as we study and look at the Word of God, the Spirit opens the pages, opens His wisdom, opens His truth to us, that we may know and understand His Word. But even now, we don't have a perfect understanding of His Word. We do make mistakes. We hold to errors. We have differences of opinion on many things. But in glory, in heaven, we shall understand perfectly. No error in heaven. No mistakes in heaven. We shall know the truth. There's nothing of ourselves that is imperfect. No infirmity of mind or anything else in heaven that we could not understand the Word of God perfectly. But we're still finite creatures. It's not as if we will know everything completely and utterly. It is God who knows all things. In heaven, though we know perfectly, without error, we can still grow in knowledge and understanding of the infinite God. But it will be perfect knowledge, without mistake, without error. So we shall know. The Word of God brings knowledge and understanding. The world is ignorant of the Word of God. The world cannot comprehend the Word of God. And as you go out and speak to your friends and your families and neighbours and so on, it's a bewilderment to them. How will they come to understand it? It's the work of the Spirit within them to open their eyes, to open their heart, to open their mind, that they may see their own poverty, their own inability, their own frailties, and that they have to look on to Christ, that they may know Him and acknowledge Him, and in Him and in Him alone their salvation rests. So they need that spiritual life. They need to be born again of the Spirit of God, that they may see, that they may come to understand, that they may come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of Christ would dwell in them.